1 Corinthians chapter 10. This morning we're just going to look at verses 16 and 17 in preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And it's really not a complete examination of this passage of Scripture, but just for sake of time, we're only going to look at those two verses. And then the next time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 21. Once you've found it, 1 Corinthians 10, we'll read verses 16 through 21. So we'll read all five verses, but we'll be focusing on verses 16 through 17 in particular. So verses 16 through 21. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to consider what it means to be a partaker at your table this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as we prepare for that, we would continue to examine our hearts, that we might be able to partake worthily, and that, Lord, we might consider the suffering and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that allows us to become a partaker of him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Before I even get into verses 16 and 17, I want us to understand what the context is that Paul is dealing with here. And the reason why is because these particular verses, Paul's main focus is not to tell us what partaking of the Lord's table is all about. That's not his main point. But in making his main point, he does actually tell us what partaking of the Lord's table is about. And so we remember that 1 Corinthians was an epistle that was addressed to the church at Corinth, and it dealt primarily with Paul's desire to see that they would be in unity together. If you turn to chapter 1 and verse 10, and unity factors into these two verses as well, because the Lord's Supper is, in fact, an ordinance of unity. It is something that deals with the unity of the church, and that's why it is only for the church to partake of it, or the particular members of the church to partake of it. But in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul makes it very clear what his whole point is going to be as he goes through this epistle, and you see it come up over and over again. It doesn't matter what Paul is addressing, whether it was the factions within the church, some of whom aligned themselves with Paul, some of whom aligned themselves with Barnabas, some of whom had aligned themselves with, Apollos, and some who had aligned themselves with Cephas or Peter. But Paul's point in verse 10 is, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment here. The word body does not appear in this verse, but the very fact that Paul talks about being joined together and of the same mind and of the same judgment speaks to a united body. And that's Paul's point as he begins in chapter 1 and as he goes through the rest of the epistle. He's dealing with the divisions that are within this church. By the time you get to chapter 8 then, you see Paul embarks on a discussion related to things offered to idols. So he's going to deal now with liberty that the Corinthians, certain members of the Corinthian church thought that they had as far as the eating of, and it's not just dealing with the meat, but as far as how do we deal with things that are offered to idols? How do we deal with these things? And so Paul starts in chapter 8 verse 1 saying, now touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. They were focused on their knowledge, and you see this as you get into the spiritual gifts. It was all about how my gift could benefit me, and you'll remember when we looked at 1 Corinthians 14 a couple of months ago, that there's this constant emphasis on, look at what I have and how I can use it to lift up myself, when Paul says, what you have has been given to you to edify the entire body. It's not about you. It's about building up the body together. And so here we have those who had this knowledge. They had liberty here. And it came, as you go through chapter 8, it came from the understanding that this meat that is offered to idols, so Paul deals with the meat first, and then he deals with the actual sitting down to eat the meat, perhaps in the temple or wherever the sacrifice was being made. And so Paul says, you have this knowledge. Yes, you recognize that the meat is not anything, and so the meat is not going to do anything to you. There's no impurity that comes from eating the meat. There's no impurity that comes from eating the meat, and there's no purity that comes from not eating the meat. The meat is really nothing. It's a creature that God has made. The closest example I can come to think of where we would deal with something like that today is halal foods, which is the Muslim food, which is food that's been blessed by some Muslim teacher, and so it's marked on a lot of the packages now that it's becoming popular to sell in grocery stores, that, you know, this is halal chicken or this is halal whatever. And so we look at that. Is there anything wrong with that meat? That's meat that has been blessed by a Muslim false prophet. Is there anything wrong with eating that meat? And so the Corinthians rightly understood that there's nothing in that meat that makes it intrinsically evil or that makes it intrinsically good. And so Paul goes through chapter 8 and he says, listen, you're right, there is nothing wrong with the meat itself, but stop and think for a moment, because if you eat that meat and you wound the conscience of a weaker brother or sister, he says, then there is sin that comes from that. So is there anything sinful with the meat? There's nothing sinful with the meat. But as you see, when you go on through chapter 8, so he gets to verse 8 and he says, meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, right? Neither if we eat not are we the worse. And most Christians today will stop there. That becomes the rallying cry for those who want to hang on to, for example, their contemporary Christian music, for their ungodly entertainment, for all those things. I have liberty in Christ. But Paul never stops with the I have liberty in Christ. In fact, their attitude is very reflective of what the Corinthians' attitude was, and Paul is correcting that attitude to say that is ungodly. He goes on in verse 9 and says, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And he finishes off the chapter right now, as far as things offered unto idol, he's only dealing with the meat. He finishes off the chapter and saying, there may not be anything sinful with the meat, but if by eating the meat you cause somebody else to stumble in their walk, in their life, then it is a sin. Okay? So is there anything wrong with the meat? Well, by itself, there's nothing wrong with the meat. But is that meat, is my, for example, taking that halal chicken from the shelf in No Frills or whatever grocery store I am, or is my eating so going to cause somebody else to stumble? If it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, Paul says in verse 12, but when ye sin so against the brethren. So yes, it is a sin if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble and wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. So Paul deals with the meat aspect of things offered to idols in chapter 8. In chapter 9, Paul is not moving on to a new thought. If you know 1 Corinthians fairly well, you know that chapter 9, Paul tends to deal not completely exclusively, but he deals primarily with whether or not a person who is preaching the gospel should be living of the gospel. So that is, should his material needs be taken care of? Paul's point is he's still building on this theme in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he says, do you have liberty? Yes, you have liberty, but don't cause others to stumble with your liberty. In chapter 9, he builds on that by saying, look at me, I'm an apostle. And he uses the example of the fact that the priests partook of the offerings that were brought to the temple to say, I'm an apostle, I have the liberty, even if I were the apostle of no one other than yourselves, I would have the liberty to take from you, but I have not done so. Why is that? I don't want to abuse my power in the gospel. He says that actually in verse 15 and 16, basically 15 through 18 of chapter 9. So chapter 8, do you have liberty? Yes, you do. Don't cause others to stumble. Chapter 9, I have liberty as an apostle, and look at the example that I'm using for you here. I am not going to cause you to stumble. And so even though I had every right, Paul says, to be able to expect you to provide for my carnal needs, for my living, I did not do so because I did not want to cause a problem. So if I'm not doing this, neither ought you. And then he comes into chapter 10, and now he's left the liberty side of chapters 8 and 9, the liberty as far as the meat is concerned, to now address the part of, can you go into that temple then and sit down and partake of the offering? So stop and think about that for a moment. You have a Hindu temple, let's say, for example, or you have a Muslim mosque. And I'm going to go even one step further and say you have a Roman Catholic church, because that also is a pagan organization. Is it okay then for you to go there knowing full well that there's one God and that they're serving false gods after all anyways, and so there's really no concern with that? You can sit down, you can eat with them, you can fellowship with them. And Paul develops as he goes through chapter 10, I'm not going to take the time here to do so, but he develops as he goes through chapter 10 to say, no, you can't do that. And he gives a reason why. In chapter 10, verse 1, you'll notice that Paul is still building on his thought from chapters 8 and 9, because he begins with the word moreover there. So chapter 9, he had explained how he was not going to abuse in every area where he had liberty. And chapter 10, he continues to build on to that to say, I also don't want you to forget the fact that Israel, all of them were partakers of the spiritual bread and of the spiritual drink. So you actually have reference here. Paul's making an allusion. He's not saying... So verse 2, 3, and 4, you have a reference to, Paul says there's a, almost a similarity to baptism there. They were all identified with Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. And then in verse 3, they all partook of the same spiritual meat. In verse 4, they all partook of the same spiritual drink. So you have an allusion here, an Old Testament picture, to some extent, of what Paul talks about as being the ordinances of the church, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper, which involves eating and drinking. Paul says they all partook of it. Remember, he's still answering, because he says, you're partaking of these things here. Are you okay to go ahead and partake of the sacrifices that have been offered to idols? And he says they all partook of it. And then look at what happened to them. With many of them, God was not pleased. Why was that? Because of their fellowship in verse 7 with idolatry, their fellowship in verse 8 with fornication, their fellowship with tempting Christ or testing Christ in verse 9, and their murmuring in verse 10. And what do you find is common in every one of those verses? The end result is exactly the same. They perished. And so Paul says, as he wraps all of this up here, you're flirting with the idolatry here. And so he comes to the conclusion in verse 14, wherefore, my beloved, or dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So this is what he's building up to them when he comes to discuss the Lord's table. And so his main point here is to talk about what liberty does the believer have in partaking of the sacrifices offered to idols. And so that's his main point in verses 16 through 21, is to use the Lord's Supper as an illustration for why they cannot partake of the sacrifices that are offered to idols. And so even though it's not Paul's main purpose here to give a discourse on the Lord's Supper, he nevertheless provides clear teaching on that fellowship. His main point is to warn the Corinthian church that partaking of things offered to idols in the idol's temple is to partake of the sacrifices, and he proves this by using the Lord's table and the Israelite Passover. And that's what we want to focus on then today in verses 16 through 17, what is the fellowship of the Lord's table? Paul begins in verse 16 by talking about the cup of blessing, which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So he talks about two things here. He talks about the cup of blessing, and then he talks about the bread which we break. In both of these instances there, he says that the cup of blessing is the communion of the blood of Christ, and the bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. What does he mean by that? The cup of blessing, the word blessing there is the Greek word eulogios, which is from which we get the word eulogy, which most people, I guess, have a eulogy given to them if they have friends, I guess, when they die. But that's where we get the word. It's like a commendation, right? Very rarely would you ever be at a funeral where the eulogy is something about how terrible and awful this person was. In fact, really, I don't think there's even the most wicked person on earth who doesn't have a friend get up and talk about what a great person they were when they die. But that's a eulogy. It was the cup of blessing. It was the cup of commendation. But the question is, why do we bless it? Well, first of all, it was the pattern that was established by Christ. If you turn to Mark chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, you have the institution of the Lord's Supper in the account that Mark gives here. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed. There's that word that we have transliterated in our language as eulogy. He blessed it and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. If you were to look at Luke chapter 22, you'll see here, because you'll say, well, it doesn't say that he blessed the cup here. It just says he gave thanks for it. And yes, he did. In Luke chapter 22, though, Luke makes it clear that what Christ did with the bread, he also did with the cup after supper. Luke 22, verses 19 and 20 say, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So Christ instituted this pattern by giving thanks. Some have said that it was based on the fact that there was a third cup after the Passover that the Jews celebrated. We don't really find too much of a reference of that in Scripture here, so I'm not going to spend too much time with it. But the cup was blessed by Christ. But more importantly, it symbolizes the blood of Christ. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, so why would we call this the blessed cup? Why would we say that this was the cup of blessing? Why is it that Paul calls this? Well, we know part of it was because Christ himself blessed it, but what was the reason why Christ blessed it? Well, we have the reasons for it here. Matthew 26, verse 28. "For this is my blood." So going back to verse 27, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it." Now, the construction of that command there, "drink ye all of it," on first blush, I guess we could look at it and think that he was saying, "drink all of it," like don't leave any of it left, but he's not actually saying that. He's saying, "all of you drink of it," okay? And that's borne out in the other accounts as well. "Drink ye all of it, but drink ye of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So there's two aspects then to why this is a blessed cup. First of all, it is his blood of the New Testament. And secondly, his blood was shed for the remission of sins. I'm going to come back to that here in a moment. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, which mirrors the Luke 22 passage, Paul says that that this cup is blessed, or why do we have this blessed cup? Well, it's in remembrance of him. And a lot of this is obviously going to be reviewed, but it's good to review it. In verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." So this do ye in remembrance of me. So these are the three main reasons why we would call this the blessed cup. But I want to spend some time dealing with the fact that it is the blood of the New Testament. It does symbolize the remission of sins, and this is what makes it the blessed cup for us. This is why this cup is the cup of blessing for us. You remember from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And we spent some time over the last number of Wednesdays dealing with the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, dealing with the importance of why his blood had to be shed. So I think that should still be fresh in our minds. But you consider, first of all, that the New Testament was sealed and dedicated by the shedding of Christ's blood. And Hebrews 9 makes this very clear, that the Old Testament under Moses was signified by the sprinkling of blood, and that's what Moses did when he gave them the Old Testament. And so likewise, when God brings in the New Testament, it also had to be sealed with the shedding of blood. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll just look at that here briefly. In verse 15, speaking about Jesus, Paul says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." So you have bulls and goats under the Old Testament, and you see in verses 18 and 19, for example, so skip over verse 17, I'll come back to that. "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.'" And so that then indicated the force of the testament upon them. And so when Jesus says to the disciples, so you come back to verse 17, "For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." The simplest analogy I can use that is a last will and testament, using the word testament there again. And I think it originates from obviously this principle in scripture, but it's not in effect. Other than, for example, the prodigal son, we don't really see too many examples here of where somebody's last will and testament, you can now become, you know, the beneficiary of that in this present life. The person has to die in order for that to be effective. But there had to be shedding of blood in order to bring that testament into force. "The New Testament was sealed and dedicated by the shedding of Christ's blood. The carnal commandment, as Paul calls it, was ended. Man was not going to live by his own righteousness, but by the righteousness which is by faith. No longer was man under the bondage of the law." And so really then you have, when we take that cup and when we drink of that cup, we are remembering, we are symbolizing, it is showing forth to us the fact that the Old Testament has been done away with, and now under the New Testament, sealed by Christ's blood, there is remission of sins that comes from it. So for us to partake of the cup in the Lord's Supper, we are showing forth the sacrifice of Christ that was sufficient to save us from our sins. As Jesus said when he instituted it, he said, "This is the New Testament of my blood. The old has passed away. The new has come in. No longer is it going to be about the blood of bulls and goats. No longer is man going to have to try to live in the law in order to please God. It is all of me. It's all because of me. And now I alone and my blood is sufficient to atone for your sins." This is why when we talk about, and I'm not going to get too much into that today, Lord willing, the next time, but when we talk about who can come to the Lord's table, can we celebrate the Lord's Supper, for example, with those who do not believe in the eternal security of the believer? And the answer to that is no. And I brought that out on Wednesday again, and like I've said before, and I think people here understand this, it's not about trying to exclude as many people as possible from our little clique. What it has to do with is the fact that those who deny that Christ's blood and Christ's blood alone is sufficient to save you from your sins, if you deny that, if you think that somehow it's only sufficient to pay for your sins up until now, but all your sins in the future, you have to keep yourself in grace or you can fall from grace, that they believe you can lose your salvation, we have no place to partake with them, because they are not holding forth that cup, recognizing that that blood of Christ alone was able to save them, but they are instead looking at it as only being partially able to save them, which is no salvation at all, and that they are looking to their own righteousness. So the one who holds forth and partakes of the cup has to recognize that Christ's blood alone was able to save them. And that's where Paul talks about in Romans 3:25, which we looked at, faith in his blood. What is it? Is it something like there's some sort of magical aspect to it? it has to do with, once again, only Christ's blood was able to save. There's no blood of anyone else. There was no works of anyone else. Nothing else was able to save. So when we talk about the cup of blessing, why is it that we bless it? Because it is that recognition again that my works were unable to save, but God prepared a sacrifice, that one sacrifice that would for all ages atone for sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we testify to when we partake of the cup. When Romans 3:25 talks about faith in his blood, what was the faith? Well, it's the faith that his blood atoned for our sin. Once again, works are excluded. It is his blood, not our sweat, that atones for the sin. And this is then the second aspect of our communion to the cup. Those who still grasp to their old dead works, those who still seek to keep their salvation by their own holiness, they have no place in the communion of the blood of Christ. That cup and all who partake of it testify that the law, though good and holy, is insufficient to deliver man from his sin and from the awful penalty of it. That cup testifies that a new covenant has been made, freeing man from the bondage of the law and signifying that the one eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is alone sufficient to save from sin. That may seem very simple to us, and yet the vast majority of professing Christianity will hold to some sort of view that you can lose your salvation. Whether you talk about Roman Catholicism with its salvation by works, whether you talk about most of Pentecostalism, Mennonites, Amish, almost all of them, including many of the Reformed denominations, will hold to this view that you have to keep yourself in grace. That it's not God who keeps you there, but that you have to keep yourself in his grace or you can fall from it. You look at men even like John Calvin, who really is the foundation to most of Reformed Christianity, and he would not be able to say for certainty that where he was at a particular point in his life, he would be able to say with certainty that he was on his way to heaven. He would only know that by the time he got to the end of his life. So there's no assurance there. All right? It's based again on works. But beyond that, we see that there was a unity in the cup. In fact, the scriptures make it very clear that they all partook of the cup. We saw that in Matthew 26, verse 27, where Jesus said, "Drink ye all of it. All of you drink from it." In Mark chapter 14, verse 23, they all partook of the cup. And he took of the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it, or from it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." So they all partook of it. There was a unity there in the celebration, the disciples being present there. In 1 John chapter 1, we see that fellowship within the church is based upon the shed blood of Christ. First John 1 verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ." If you drop down to verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." So the partaking of that one cup, all of them partaking of that one cup, spoke to the fact that they were all united in Christ. You'll notice in Acts 20 and verse 28, there are only two entities, if you will, that we ever read in Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ shedding his blood for. Number one is for the individual. Number two is for the New Testament assembly. And this is why today, where there is such a downplaying about the Lord's churches, for example, whom we can admit into membership, if we even have membership, whether we should even call ourselves a church, whether we should govern our worship by the scriptures, all of these things are very much minimized and they're seen as being of very little importance. And yet the reality is that Acts 20 verse 28 make it very clear that Jesus Christ shed his blood for the church. In I'm not going to get into a big discussion about how some people say, well, this is referring, or how some people believe in the universal church, which is not taught in Scripture. But Paul makes it very clear when he's talking to elders from the church at Ephesus there, that he's talking about the Ephesian church, that the Ephesian church was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only other entity that is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ is the individual believer. So this is why it's very important for us to treat God's church with such great and high regard, why it should be the most important things in our lives, because he shed his blood for it. And that's Paul's point as he's dealing with these elders, these pastors, is he's saying, you take care. Take heed to watch over this church. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So Paul is reminding them that this is not just any group of believers, not any group of people that they are given the oversight of. It is the blood-bought church of God, and so they had better be careful, and they better take heed to themselves, and that's his point as he makes that there. So when we lift forth the cup, we are recognizing that his blood has bought us not only as believers individually, but corporately as a church. So we see unity then in the drinking of the cup. And Paul makes this point in chapter 12, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians, when he talks about how by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. So he's referring to baptism there. And then he makes a veiled reference to the Lord's Supper, which he's been discussing now for the last three chapters, and is still dealing with the unity within the body, when he says, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. And he's bringing us back to what he just finished talking about in drinking and eating in chapter 11 and in chapter 10. This then is the reason why we bless the cup. It's not that the cup itself imparts any special grace to the partakers of it. We do it in remembrance of him, but it symbolizes, it testifies to the ratification of the new covenant, the new testament, sealed by Christ's blood, instituted by a God that cannot lie, who has said that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. It testifies to the remission of sins through the blood of the one who held forth the first cup and said, drink ye of it. It testifies to the unity that we have as a church. And this is why, before we partake of the Lord's table, we announce it a couple of weeks in advance to say, examine yourselves. We don't want to partake unworthily. We want to partake worthily. We want to be in a position where we are united as a church so that we are properly showing forth the symbol that the cup represents and the symbol that the bread represents. And so we come then to the bread which we break at the end of chapter 10 and verse 16. We see the breaking of Christ's body corporally and then also spiritually. We know in Luke chapter 22, Jesus said, this is my body, which is given for you. If you just turn one page over from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, we see that it's referring to the body which is broken for us. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, it's true that Psalm 22 says not a bone of him was broken, or not a bone of him was broken, but Psalm 22 says I may tell all my bones, or I may count all my bones. There wasn't a bone broken. And yet at the same time, his body was broken. His hands, his feet, and his sides were pierced. A crown of thorns was platted upon his head. The whipping, the buffeting, the smiting that took place upon our Lord, that he was counted by us to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so his body was broken. And so when we break that bread, as we partake of the Lord's table, it is a reminder of Christ's body having been broken for us. It was interesting this past week, as I was reading through several different commentaries related to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And one of the commentators made the comment that in the early churches, the practice of them always was to pass around the entire loaf. And obviously this is an unleavened loaf, but to pass around the entire loaf and for each of the members to break off, which is the practice that we do here. And it's interesting how when you go back to Scripture again and you look at what it represents, For us, it was natural to go to that because of what the scriptures say it represents. But so many churches have gotten away from that to where you can get the box of the little pieces and everybody gets a little piece. But that doesn't picture what Jesus was saying. He's saying, this is my bread. He broke it in their presence. He showed his own willingness and his voluntariness to go through the suffering that he did. And he broke it off in their presence to say, this is what has happened, what will happen to my body, and it's for you. I am your substitute. I am the man. I have a body to be broken. It is going to be broken for you on the cross. I am going to take your place. And this was done for you. It was given for you. It testified to his substitution. The glorious thought that there was someone, not only to be our example, but who would stand in our stead, who could face the justice of God, who could take upon his shoulders as a man our sin and condemnation, and to make atonement for us. So that when we break that bread, when we consider its picture of the breaking of his body, it reminds us that he stood in our place, as God, yes, but as a man, made like unto us, taking upon himself the nature of the seed of Abraham. He stood in my place, his body was broken on my behalf. And to know that he was the perfect substitute. We've gone so much over this as we've looked at the work of Christ and the atonement of Christ over the past weeks on the midweek services. But to think that all of those sacrifices before were so imperfect, and yet his sacrifice was perfect when his body was broken, then I received atonement for my sin. But there's also pictured with both of these, especially with the breaking of bread, that we identify with the sufferings of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul talks about being made of having fellowship with Christ's suffering. In 1 Peter 4, verse 13, Peter tells us to rejoice that we might be counted partakers of Christ's suffering. And so when we take that broken bread, when we break that bread off, part of what we do is we recognize that we count it great joy, and that we rejoice in being counted worthy to be a partaker of his sufferings. And it's not in our flesh. We don't look forward to suffering for Christ in our flesh, but to know that what he suffered on our behalf, that we might be forever united with Christ and forever have that relationship with the Father, we can rejoice in being able to suffer for his sake. The second aspect of the breaking of Christ's body, the breaking of the bread, referencing Christ's body, is spiritually, and we see that in verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Bear in mind that even as Paul brings this back to the subject of unity again, we must remember he is using the analogy of the Lord's Supper to prove that those who eat of the sacrifices, in context, the sacrifices to devils, are partakers of the sacrifices. But in making that point, he uses the Lord's table to say that as we partake of the Lord's table, we are also partakers of Christ. As we eat of the bread, we are partakers of Christ. Not that the bread becomes the actual body of Christ, as the Roman Catholics teach, or as the Lutherans teach, that the bread doesn't become the body of Christ, but that Christ's body is sort of mystically and magically all around it. But it is a memorial. And when we do that, we're testifying that we are also partakers of Christ. Now, Paul uses the statement that we are one bread. This is not the first time that he used this to describe the church at Corinth. In chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Paul had warned the church at Corinth that they had leaven in their midst, that they had a member in their midst who is living openly in sin. And Paul said, because you know this, you need to put this member out. You have to be one lump, an unleavened lump. In 5, verse 6 and 7, he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So Paul says, you know that there's sin here. Some have suggested in the past, and they still do to this day, that the church has no right to dictate who comes to the Lord's table and who does not. They call it policing the Lord's table, and they say you can't find a command in the Bible to police the Lord's table. You don't find a command using the word police in policing the Lord's table in the scriptures. That is true. But what you do find is that Paul makes it very clear that the church has a responsibility to guard the Lord's table. Not just anybody can be admitted to it. In fact, Paul makes it very clear here that there had to be purity within the body. And so he says about this member who is known to be living in sin. So some might say, well, I don't know what kind of secret sins you have, so how can I properly guard the table? But Paul doesn't tell them to try to analyze each other's hearts, but he does say if there is a member in your midst who is known to be living in sin, you are to separate them from your fellowship. And that's what church discipline is about. They were not to be coming to the table. Paul said you need to be an unleavened lump. Separate that sin, separate that leaven from you. And then he goes on about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord takes the celebration of his supper very seriously. And we ought to take it seriously as well. If the Lord takes it so seriously that he would bring sickness and death into the church at Corinth because of the fact that they treated it casually and without respect, that ought to be something we take heed to. That ought to be something that we pay attention to. Paul also uses the expression one body elsewhere in the epistle. He talks about the church being the body of Christ. In chapter 12, verse 27, specifically the church at Corinth. Thus, the breaking of the pieces from the loaf remind us that we are not only one body, that is a united body, but we are also members in particular of that body. We're all partakers of that one bread. The partaking of the bread is an indication of the unity of the body. And so we break a piece off, recognizing that we are one lump, we are one loaf, we are the body of Christ. Not only are we celebrating the breaking of his body, but we are also recognizing that we are one in Christ. And that's what makes it a church ordinance. That's what makes it something that we can celebrate together. And while we might have fellowship with other Christians, while we might have fellowship with other believers here, we are the body of Christ here. Other churches of Christ are the body of Christ where they are, and they are to celebrate that, indicating the unity of the body and the unity that they have in the celebration of the cup, just as we are to hear. So this morning I ask, have you considered what it means to partake of the Lord's table? Do you contemplate the shedding of blood, the sacrifice, the suffering of the Lord to bring you into fellowship with him? Have you examined your heart to see if you truly desire to be in fellowship with his suffering? Do you rejoice in his substitution? Do you rejoice that his body was broken so that you might be able to have eternal life and remission of sins? And do you desire, and are you by God's grace striving for unity within the body that he has placed you? May that be the desire of all of us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.